Lord, thank you that you have spoken through your word. Help us to take it in and not just in our heads, but to impact our hearts and our wills and our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got an experiment here. And you see this line on the left? You see three lines marked A, B, and C. Which of those three lines on the right matches the one on the left? C, okay. C's close. Yeah, I just scribbled it myself a minute ago, so it's not that accurate. But a man named Solomon Ash did that very thing as a social experiment, but he did it with a bit of a difference in that he employed actors, or at least he had people working for him who were part of the group that came in to answer the question. So a panel of, say, three or four people came in and he held up a piece of paper just like that and asked exactly the same question, and they went down the line. The first two or three people were his paid employees, and it was rigged because they gave the wrong answer, blatantly wrong answer. And he wanted to find out what the person off the street who was the third or the fourth person to respond would say. What do you think? Say, you know, the first, I don't know how subtle it was, see, but the first couple of people said A. What do you think the third and the fourth person who'd come off the street said?
A.
Yep. Two-thirds of the time, people followed what everyone else had said rather than say what is blatantly true. And Ash was shocked by this. It was called the conformity experiment, and he was absolutely appalled that people would be willing to call black white because they weren't willing to stand out from what everyone else had said. He was appalled by it and went on to question our education system and society as to how we would get to the place where people were so willing to deny the truth just out of a desire to conform with others. He couldn't believe it. And he questioned people afterwards. So, you know, just like when you find out you're on Funniest Home Videos or whatever it is. Well, he then said, yes, this is what happened. And he asked them to explain their thinking. And a lot of them said, well, you know, I didn't believe what I was saying, but I just couldn't bear to be different from the others who had so decided that that was the one. I was a bit embarrassed and confused, and they were upset about what was happening, but they couldn't bear to give a non-conforming answer. Other people in the group said, well, I was convinced because I thought, well, they can't all be wrong and they must be cleverer than me somehow. So I was convinced that the answer I was giving was true, even though it was so blatantly false. It's amazing that people responded that way, and kind of think about how you would respond in that situation. But that pressure to conform, what we might sometimes call peer pressure, I guess, is so strong. I remember back to high school days, the pressure to conform, to be like everybody else. In fact, I remember going back 2 or 3 years later as a representative of university to talk about uni, and I remember stepping in the school playground and feeling the weight of everybody's eyes on me, measuring you up in the peer pressure of teenagers, and feeling how heavy that is. But ultimately, it doesn't go away when you get out of high school, that eyes on you, all measuring up, pressure to conform. And to a large degree, our society we're living in is one great big conformity experiment. I have to be honest that sometimes I feel anxious if I'm wanting to say something because of a conviction of that it's true, but it's actually right against the prevailing culture that we live in. Maybe if I'm speaking about sin, speaking about judgment, speaking about heaven and hell, things that people don't want to hear, I feel stressed saying that because I know that it's perhaps offensive to other people, that they're not going to like what I'm going to say and I'm going to be on the outer. Maybe when I speak about things like sexuality and gender, they're very controversial things, and there's a pressure to conform to what our society thinks, regardless of what you think. And Peter's message to us today from 1 Peter chapter 2 is really that that's going to be the reality we live in. He says, essentially, to be at home in the family of God means being strangers in the world. To To be at home in the family of God means being strangers in the world. When we're saved, we become part of God's family. We join this new family of belonging. And we've been challenged in the first half, really, of 1 Peter to take our cues from the holiness of God, from his character and what he's like. So we're to live modelled not from the people around us, but modelled from what Christ has done for us and who God is and his character. We're to model ourselves from our Heavenly Father. And as we do that, well, we're not modelling ourselves on the world around us, and we'll find, obviously depending on time and culture, that we are out of step with the society around us. Because we're not trying to live like them, we're trying to live God's way like him. Be holy as I am holy is the challenge last week or the week before. That doesn't mean that we stop living in the world. It doesn't mean we stop loving the world around us. It doesn't mean we stop enjoying much of what the world has to offer and relishing it. But it does mean our values and our lives will often be out of step with the world around us, and we'll have to figure out how to live with that. Being at home in the family of God means being strangers in the world. And one of the big reasons that as Christians, our values and our lives will be different to the world around us is because of the offence of the cross, which stands at the heart of Christianity. What does the cross that Jesus died on say? Implicitly, it says, I am a sinner. I'm not good enough to be saved on my own merits. I need Jesus. And that message is offensive to someone who wants to prove themselves and on their own merits be good enough for God. And so at the heart of the Christian message is a really countercultural cross of Christ that cuts against our natural tendency to want to think of ourselves as ultimately good people, to justify ourselves, to make ourselves the center of the universe, to be gods of our own lives. The Christian message declares you are not a god, you are a sinner in need of God's help. So being at home in the family of God means being foreigners, being strangers in the world. So have a look. Here I think we have really the crux or the turning point of Peter's letter. Verses 9 and 10 that we finished with last week, we're talking about, and the whole of the letter leading up to that, talking about our identity in Christ as God's chosen special possessions, who we are in him and therefore how we're to live with respect to him. Then verse 11 and 12 takes us to look from God, how we're living with respect to him, to turn around and look at the world and think, now that I am God's special possession, living his way, being holy as he is holy, modeling myself off him, now as I turn around and look at the world I'm living in, how am I going to live in and relate to this world as God's person in the world? And that's where our focus for the last half of the letter, it's not exactly half, is going to go. How then do we live as God's chosen special possessions, born again in a living hope? How are we going to live in the world around us if we're now different from it because we've been born again out of it into God's family and modelling our lives off him, not off the world? Have a look at verse 11 and 12 with me. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The first thing we have to do is abstain. Abstinence is not a very popular thing these days. Whether it's abstinence regarding sex, whether it's abstinence regarding alcohol, whether it's abstinence regarding chocolate, you know, horror, shock, horror. But really, the surest way to happiness is surely the unbridled pursuit of my desires. If I just go for what I feel like, that'll make me happy, surely. And to deny myself any of those pleasures or desires is going to be self-destructive and repressive. It's going to come out in the long run and it's going to hurt me. That's the general thinking of our world, that the surest way to happiness is just to pursue my desires. Now, there's some curtailing of that because you don't want it to impact on others. You don't want to, that's recognised, don't want to damage other people. But ultimately, the reality is we have all kinds of desires. Some to be freely pursued and others to be controlled and curtailed, surely. If I just ate chocolate whenever I felt like it, I'd be rounder than I am tall and living, you know. If a man similar age to me came to me earlier in the year in a bind because he was married, 4 kids, and yet he found himself in the situation where he had let his desires for another woman overcome him. They'd had an affair and his wife had found out, and he came to me and said, I don't know what to do now. I don't know what's going to happen to my life. What a mess. It is not right for us just to blindly pursue whatever we feel like. And Peter says we're to abstain from our sinful desires, which wage war against our soul. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a battle. Self-control is a struggle because we will desire after all kinds of things, and it requires wisdom and the Word of God to help us discern what are the right things to pursue, not just whatever we feel like. And that's going to be the challenge. And Peter says in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They, the world, are surprised you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. It's ridiculous to think you wouldn't have sex before you get married. You've got to try before you buy, right? You know, to live by a Christian standard of sexual ethics, of alcohol, of moral living, of all kinds of areas, is something that can be ridiculed by some people and mocked. What do we do in that situation? So difficult not to just conform. That's why we need to be deliberate in abstaining from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. That's why we need to recognize it's going to be a battle, it's going to take effort, and we need to persevere in it. Now, that list in chapter 4 is pretty dramatic, really. Carousing, orgies, all that stuff is full on. And you might not identify with that list. But what are the things that your sinful desires would easily entice you away towards? What are the struggles for you that you need to abstain from? Is it viewing pornography on the internet? Is it gossiping or manipulating others? Is it being a bully? Is it cheating on your tax? Is it letting your anger run out of control? Whatever it is, the struggle won't be easy. The battle against sin is ongoing because Satan wants to tempt and trap us so that we give in and give up our faith. So we need to persevere at it. We need to struggle on. We need to fight this battle against our sinful desires. And it's not as simple as just, oh, well, stop sinning. It's not that easy, is it? That's like saying to an addicted person, just stop drinking. It's not as simple as that. Or saying to a depressed person, just stop being sad. It's not as simple as that. So it's important for us to support one another in this battle against sin. It's important for us to come up with practical strategies for identifying what are my particular struggles. Maybe I'll find a friend who I trust, and we can actually share together and pray for each other and keep each other accountable in these areas. Maybe I can think about ways to reward myself when I do well in these areas. Whatever practical helps, we need to take this battle seriously, because just gliding along in the Christian life is going to mean we're letting down our guard. And how are we going to win a battle like that against our sinful, selfish desires, which wage war against our souls? But it's not just a negative battle, is it? The Christian life isn't just about not doing bad things. That would be kind of sad and pathetic, really. But there's a positive purpose for our lives as those who have been born again into Christ. And that's what Peter gets to in verse 12, doesn't he? He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And it's important to clarify, we don't live good lives just in order to save people. This is actually talking about a secondary outcome. The main reason that we live good lives is because God has saved us and we're now his people and he is our God and we live as his special possessions, holy people, chosen nation. It's who we've been saved to be. And in order to glorify him, we want to live to please him. That's why we live these good lives, in order to please our Heavenly Father. But as we live these good lives, it will make an impact. And it may well be that people, even if they mock us, even if they accuse us of doing wrong in the here and now, on the last day, they may be in the position where they're glorifying God because of us. And how could that be? I presume that sometime between now and then, they've actually come to know and trust Christ. Perhaps they've seen the impact Jesus had on our lives, and even though they were mocking at the time, they may have come around because they saw, wow, even though I mocked them, they didn't respond negatively. God must have really made an impact on their life, and maybe they've come and investigated and found out, and so on the last day they're glorifying God in some part because of the good lives we lived before them. That's the kind of impact that this might have. When I studied at Wollongong Uni, I played a bit of ultimate frisbee, as I'm sure you know and have mocked me about before. That was a fun sport. It was a multicultural sport too, because it's a game played in universities around the world, and there were some Venezuelans who came and played with us, and it was great getting to know different cultures and things like that. But this one Saturday night, we're out at a party, and I remember one of these Venezuelans coming and saying to me, "Ben, you know, I'm really amazed by the stability your faith gives you. You know, you can be going through ups and downs in life, but because you trust in God, you're stable." And that had an impact on them. Not that there's anything special about me, but the impact of God in my life to bring stability and comfort, that whatever the ups and downs of life, I know that he is there for me. I know my salvation and my life in Jesus is secure. It's the kind of impact that living a good life might be able to have on others as they see it in us. Last year, I had the privilege of baptizing a whole family, mother, father, and three kids who'd come to know Christ. And one of the things that the mum, Hope, said was that she, for many years, had known a group of parents that hung around at the school gate picking up their kids. And she knew that this certain group were Christians by the way they lived, the way they conducted themselves. And she wanted to be like them. That wasn't actually what made her investigate Jesus and become a Christian. That's a whole other story. But it was something so attractive to her that she could see the way they lived. She could see the impact that Jesus had on their lives. So the pressure to conform to the world around us is very strong, even to the point we're tempted to deny the truth, even though we know it's true. It's going to be a difficult road, but we need to persevere. Persevere in, on the negative, abstaining from those sinful desires which wage war against our soul. Persevere in the positive, in striving to live good lives. And Glenn really, 2 weeks ago, outlined some of what that looks like in sort of thinking about God's holiness and what that ought to look like in our lives in love for one another. And we do that in order to glorify God who has saved us. We also do it as a witness to others. Did you notice in the Deuteronomy reading, one of the reasons God gave the law was so that they might live as a different, set-apart nation. And the nations and the peoples around them would look on in and say, wow, what kind of God must they have to have such wonderful laws, to be such a great nation? And so the purpose of living God's way is to reflect on him, his goodness towards us, his love for us, his desire for our lives. So now I want to take just a moment to put together some of what we read last week with what we've done this week, because we've really crossed a bridge in Peter's thinking and in his letter. Verses 9 and 10, have a look down there. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we've been shown mercy, we've been saved in order to be God's special people, and with the purpose of now declaring his praises. Declaring his praises. And so then this week, we see that as his special people who declare his praises, we're also to live out his purposes in our lives. And so there's a dual strategy here that Peter is painting for his church, for us. Declaring and living. Those two things together are Peter's mission strategy for the church, to declare the good news of Jesus and to live it out by living good lives in the world around us. And as we employ that strategy, it's very simple. It's not some great strategy of putting on whiz-bang events or doing incredible things or using the latest technology. It's very simple, very ordinary. Declare what God has done for me in my life. Declare the good news of forgiveness in Jesus. Live it out by living a good life. That's the strategy Peter has, God has for his church, for you and I. And it's significant to see that this is not, and I'll quote a book that I've been reading, a book by some UK guys, and those of you who are Bible study leaders, I've given you this book to read, so I don't know if you'll recognize it. But he said, and I think it's really helpful, we need to recapture the sense that gospel ministry is not something done by pastors with the support of ordinary Christians, but something done by ordinary Christians with the support of their pastors. This is all of our task. Declaring and living the good news of Jesus in the world. It's not drawing people into us, but it's living well our lives side by side, at school, at work, at play, with our kids, all those things, that people might come to know what we know. That Jesus is the only way to be saved and that he has offered forgiveness of sins and life, eternal life. We've been saved for a purpose. So let's declare and live the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us be brave when we're anxious. Help us by convicting us of your truth. And help us to be bold in living it out and declaring it before others for your glory and for their salvation. Give us wisdom to know how to live in a world that is different to us, not to highlight those differences or behave like martyrs or anything like that, but just that we'd have wisdom to be holy as you are holy, and to live well amongst the people around us, not just conforming, but thinking and living according to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name.